Thanks. It's great to be back here. can we look this morning together at John chapter 3? I'm sure it's a well-known portion to most of us here. John chapter 3. And we'll read a number of verses about this private conversation that a man had with the Lord Jesus, beginning at verse 1. John 3, 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born a second time, born when he is old, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? And if we skip down to verse 14, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll stop our reading there for now. Like I said, this is a private conversation that a man had with the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that if you counted up all of the instances that you can find where someone recorded in Scripture had a private conversation with the Lord Jesus, particularly before his resurrection, you can count them on one hand and still have fingers left over. This is very rare that a single person would be alone with the Lord Jesus and have a private conversation with him, at least that's recorded for us. Another time happens to be in the very next chapter, in chapter 4. The woman at the well also had a private conversation with the Lord Jesus. And I don't think it's coincidental that they are placed side by side. They're contrasting stories. I mean, just that one was a man and one was a woman starts us off. But, I mean, the man is named. He's Nicodemus. The woman is left unnamed. The man, Nicodemus, was a Jew of the Jews. I mean, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. The woman was a Samaritan. Nicodemus is a religious leader, and the woman is a religious outcast. Somebody said Nicodemus was up and out. The woman was down and out, but it didn't matter. They were both out. but our own logic would make us think that Nicodemus was closer to being a saved person than the woman was who met him at the well. That's just our own human logic. But I'd like to suggest that the woman was in fact closer to being saved than Nicodemus was. Because if we break down salvation into something very, very simple, maybe too simple, but basically two steps. One is recognition of the problem, and the other is recognition of the solution. Okay? Two steps of salvation. One is I agree with God about the problem in my soul. Step one. Step two is, now that I've seen that, I also agree with God about the solution to the problem, which is the Lord Jesus, and then embrace him for salvation. So if those two things must happen for one to be saved, then we see the woman as being one closer to being saved than the Lord Jesus, because She didn't have much of a problem with the first step. She knew who she was. She was a sinner. And when the Lord Jesus asked her about her husband, there's a little trying to cover things up for social reasons, but she knew. There was no question in her mind where she stood. Nicodemus had to learn both lessons before he would be saved. So for this reason, I'd like to say that the woman was actually closer to being saved than Nicodemus was. In fact, the woman in John 4 apparently receives Christ as her own there in that chapter as she leaves her water pot behind. Well, she didn't need it, did she? She found the greater satisfaction. She leaves her water pot behind and goes on to speak for the Savior. Nicodemus, after this encounter, we're kind of left with a question mark as to whether he was saved then or not. And we see him later in John 7, and he defends the Lord in kind of almost a neutral way of defending the Lord, and we're left with a question mark there too. Is he a saved person then or not? But finally we see at the end, after the Lord Jesus is crucified, Nicodemus goes, a Pharisee, or at least was a Pharisee, on Passover, taking down the body of the Lord Jesus, turning his back on all of the rigorous rituals and rules of his Pharisaic background to handle a dead body on Passover. Clearly then he had made his decision, but we're not sure that it happened before that. But the woman was closer to being saved than Nicodemus was at the start. She knew where she stood. But Nicodemus has to have the Lord come and hit him square in the eyes as soon as Nicodemus starts talking about the Lord's being a teacher and so forth. He says clearly and plainly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if you can get much simpler than that, but a lot of people I talk to, I don't know if it doesn't seem to sink in. I went to a wedding down in Florida about 2 years ago. On the way down, I was able to speak with a woman on the plane. And while there at the reception, I, by coincidence, was able to speak with a woman. And we actually ended up talking about similar things, and we came back to the new birth both times. Both people, when I mentioned the new birth, they both claimed, well, no, I'm saved, but I'm not born again. And I realized the world has put a different definition on born again, and people might not know what it means. But I pointed out, I said, you know, the Lord Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And hearing this and apparently understanding it, it didn't seem to bother them very much. And afterwards, they're still, you know, well, no, I wouldn't say I'm born again, but I'm saved. I'm kind of like, okay, let's go through this one more time. He said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it seems so simple. It's absolutely necessary. If you're ever to be in heaven, you must have been born again at some time in your life. Now, it's no big secret what new birth is. It's receiving new life. Just like physically, surprise, I'm here, baby comes out, new life into the world. That's what the new life, being born again is. It's receiving new life that we didn't have before. but how this happens and how this comes about is, well, it's enshrouded in some kind of a mystery, so it seems. The Lord even alludes to that in verse 8, speaking about the wind. The wind, you hear it blowing, and you can tell it's been there when it's there, but you can't predict the wind very well. I mean, not where you're standing anyway, and you don't know when it's about to blow, right before it hits you and so forth. He says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And it seems that everyone I speak with about how they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, the circumstances of their particular moment of conversion where they say yes and embrace the Lord Jesus as their own and receive new life, it always seems to be different. And it's not something that we can necessarily, make a pattern out of and say everyone who is, who is born again, it happens along this sequence. And maybe the Lord keeps us guessing or something, but it seems to be different from person to person. Now, we know what we're like before we're saved. We've got that described for us in Ephesians 2, a bleak picture, no hope and without God in the world. And we know what we're like after we're saved. That's more like Ephesians 1, with all the blessings in Christ Jesus. But that moment of conversion, there's mystery around it, where how the Lord interacts with the person and the person receiving the Lord. Now, incidentally, receiving new life is one and the same with receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 5 and verse 11, this is the testimony, 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:12, the second one I quoted, I think it's the simplest verse in the Bible because the longest word in that verse is four letters. I asked a Mormon fellow about that verse one time. I said, what does that mean to you? He said, well, you can take that 50 different ways. But let me show you this verse in Hosea. And went to this obscure verse. I was thinking, the longest word in that verse has four letters. How many different ways can you take it? But just to repeat, it's saying that this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So I like giving this illustration. I may have given it before, but if this paper is the eternal life and the Bible here representing the Son, the verse is saying, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life and this life is in His Son. Then the next verse says, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Of course, because if the life is in His Son, then if you have the Son, you have the life. And if you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. It's simple. A six-year-old can understand it. So the new birth, and there are some who don't hold to this, and I'm not sure how, but the new birth is one and the same of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Him is our life. And if we're to receive new life, it's only going to be by receiving the Lord Jesus. Now, I have been impressed, particularly more in, the last year to 2 years, particularly with the role that the Word of God plays in the new birth. You don't need to turn to it, but I'll read you what is in 1 Peter chapter 1. It reads like this: having been born again, this is our subject, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. we get a similar thought in James chapter 1 of being born as a result of the Word of God. Psalm 19 tells about how God reveals Himself to us. And Psalm 19, the first six verses, talks about how God reveals things to us through creation. Look at how great creation is. God must be great. But then it turns to the Word of God. It says, but the Word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's the Word of God that is that seed, that incorruptible seed, which brings about new birth in a person. Charles Spurgeon, when he was saved at the age of 15, he was feeling uneasy about his soul, and he decided, what he ought to do is get out and go to church. It's a good thing to do. So he went out, and that Sunday it snowed something plenty. He went out. He couldn't even make it. It was snowing so heavy. He couldn't make it to the church that he was intending to go to. So he kind of ducked in one on the way. And this place is used to taking a few hundred people, and there were probably 10 or a dozen people there. And the regular person that usually gave the word was not there. So there were just a dozen people sitting around. And I don't know how they figured who would speak, but maybe 11 backed up a step and one stayed there, so he ended up being voted to go to the front. So they figured they should have some message, especially since they had this new person, this new 15-year-old was there. And so the person managed to turn to the book of Isaiah and read the verse where God says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And so the person, after not used to being a speaker, kind of an emergency situation, kind of said a few comments and read the verse again and didn't really have anything else to say. So he read the verse again. And he read the verse a few times to where he even shortened the verse, and he was just saying, "Look, look, look." That was enough for Charles Spurgeon to be saved. Just the word of God brought about the new birth in his life. And this is pictured in the parables of our Lord in Matthew 13. The seed that is sown, which is going to bring about ultimately life and fruit, is the word of God. The seed that would be sown. In Mark 4, we have another parable that was spoken on the same day as the sower and the soils. Again, talking about a sower, and this time it says, he sows, and after he sows the seed, his mind is not concerned and not on how the grain is going to grow, when it's going to grow. He doesn't give thought to it, but it grows nonetheless. First the blade, and then the full stalk, and the head, and the grain in the head, and so forth. Picture of our Lord Jesus, who ministered to people God's words to them. He gave them the words that his Father gave him. And when he ministered God's words to them, as the parable seems to imply, he then didn't, if we can speak of the Lord like this, didn't concern himself, so to speak, with the result of that. As the parable implies, he left it alone and it grew by itself. First the blade, and then the wheat in the head, and the grain in the head. We see this sometimes in the Lord's life. In John 6, after he had fed multitudes, he sees them going away. Now, it's not very comfortable for a preacher, after he's done great things for people and has preached to them, to see them lose interest and start walking away. The very few times that I've ever done any open-air preaching using the sketchboard, it's kind of painful when you're getting to a part and you see half of your crowd turn and start to walk away. Now, sometimes our initial impulse is to, start having a group hum just as I am behind you, do something, get them to stay. But the Lord Jesus, he gave them the words that his Father gave him, and he left it at that. And many turned and departed. And when they turned and departed, he didn't seem to be a panicked Lord. He gave them God's word and allowed God's word to do its part. The role of the word of God in bringing about the new birth. Now, when we share the gospel with people, it is wonderful that we can explain to them in simple terms what is happening in terms of the gospel. But let's not forget at the same time to actually quote the word of God. It is the word of God that brings about the new birth. it is not by our manipulation. The verse that we read in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." All of our fleshly actions to try to bring about new birth will only bring about more flesh. It is not that people have emotional dials on them, and that we can come and start turning the dials of their emotions, and if we were good enough at it, and if we really had it honed down, we could turn these dials correctly and bring about new birth in that person. No. It is a result of the Lord speaking to that person and their response to the Lord speaking to their heart. Faith cometh by hearing, literally, I am told by those who know, faith cometh by hearing, hearing God speak. It is useless if you try to share the Lord with someone if at the same time the Lord is not speaking to that person's heart himself. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's not a matter of whether or not we can adjust those dials, those emotional dials on someone, and tell the story in just the right way, with just the right pauses, at just the right times, to trigger something in the person to make them receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something between them and the Lord, and we are just the agents that the Lord uses to share and make known His word to them. Now, later in what we read in the passage, we see the Lord turning now to a picture of Moses in the wilderness. Now, we might be tempted to think, you know, I mean, like, well, we wouldn't think this of the Lord, but someone might be tempted to think, why, he's like some preachers, you know, they get talking about one thing, and then before you know it, they've changed subjects, and they're talking about something completely different. And at first, it might be a little tricky to think, of all the stories in the Old Testament that the Lord can refer to, why did he pick this one to bring about right now in talking with Nicodemus, about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness? Well, I think it actually fits in pretty well. Because if we think about the state of the people at this time in the Old Testament, now, because of the people's disobedience, God sent forth fiery serpents among them, and people got bitten. Now, when they got bitten, it was like having AIDS today, in that your death is certain in a short period of time, only it was compressed into probably a matter of hours, I suppose, instead of a matter of years as can take place today. I mean, when you were bitten at that period of time, if you were there, that was it. There is no hope. I mean, you had the poison of death running through your veins, and there wasn't anything that you could do about it. Now imagine you're one of these in between the time that you're bitten and the time that you die, that short period of time. What can somebody do when they come up to you to help you out? Well, they come up to you and they say, man, what you need to do right now is you need to start doing some good works. That's what you need. And you say, look, I'm going to be dead in a matter of hours. That's not going to change anything. You say, well, the answer to your problem is inside you. What you need to do is go find yourself. Isolation, meditation, find yourself inside of you, and through that, bring yourself up and out of this. And of course you say, thank you very much, you're an idiot, but this is not going to do anything. I have poison running through my veins. It's your rely on your Jewish nationality, man. No, I mean, they were desperate. There was nothing they could do. The only thing that they could somehow do, I mean, their life is dead. The only thing that they could somehow do is if they received new life from outside of themselves. That's the only hope that they had. And what the Lord instructed Moses to do, of course, was to make a serpent of copper, raise it up, that people would look to it, and those that look to it would be saved. Well, much like that verse that was used with Charles Spurgeon, right? Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And by looking to it, the Lord would grant them new life. Now, it's interesting the way the Lord caused this to come about. He forced them to look to an answer that was outside of themselves to be saved. See? Now, the picture that was given then in that story rings so true today in terms of sin that is in us, a sin that will inevitably bring about death. No question about it. And they had poison running through our veins, and we have sin running through our veins. And when you look at it like that, what some religions try to do in terms of saying how we can elevate ourselves to acceptance with God. What some religions try to do looks so silly when we see it in this light. Just like it would be silly to walk up to the guy who's been bitten by the serpent and say, put your arm around him and say, come on now, let's do some good works and get going, or let's have a support group for you. Yeah, that'll do a lot of good. And religion in the same way is man's attempt to solve a problem which is as sure and permanent as that poison, the poison of death running through our veins. The only thing that can help is new life. New life from outside of ourselves. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. He's offered us new life, but it's a looking outside of ourselves for it, a looking to the Savior. Now, I'll pose a question. What would happen if someone tried to live the Christian life without possessing the Christian life? That is, they tried to live the Christian life without having a new birth. All right. What would happen to a person like that? And I'd like us to look in the book of 2 Peter for the answer to that. Look in 2 Peter and chapter 2. Now we're going to look at, the question is, what happens to people who begin to try to live the Christian life without possessing the Christian life? And I know someone like this. I know more than one person like this. But when I was at Greenwood Hills, I was speaking with one of the lifeguards that came in from the community around there. She said that her life was going on in a bad direction. She said she was involved in some things she shouldn't be involved in. I think some of them were drugs. She was rebellious. She wasn't living a good life. And she saw a group of Christians at her school, and she looked at the way they lived. And she said, that's the way I want to live. And she started hanging out with them and living like them. And I asked her about her soul and salvation. And she made it clear that even though she wasn't saved or born again in that sense, she saw what she wanted to live like and was going to live like that. She tried to live the Christian life without possessing the Christian life. So let's read what the scripture says about people in this situation. Verse 20, 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now, they sound saved at first here, because it says they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, not everyone who has the knowledge of the Lord is saved. For instance, we read in Romans chapter 1 about people who did not like to keep God in their knowledge. He was in their, they knew him, he was in their knowledge, but they kicked him out. They didn't want him in their knowledge. So these people they've gotten to know something about the Lord Jesus. Like this girl, she had seen Christians and what the Lord has done for them and so forth, and she liked what she saw and she wanted to live like that. But what happens when they are again entangled and overcome? It says the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Verse 21, For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, a dog and a sow are not terms that are used of believers. These are terms used of people that were never saved in the first place. But what's happening? Well, first of all, we have these two rather pleasant proverbs quoted. A dog returning to his own vomit. It's okay, we haven't eaten yet. This is quoted from the book of Proverbs, and it's basically saying that dogs, we think of them as having, you know, steel-belted stomachs. You know, dogs can eat anything. But apparently even a dog can get into some kind of garbage that is so bad that even the dog revolts having it in him. And he says, ugh, I've got to get this out of me. And so he gets it out, and the dog, being a dog, it doesn't know any better. Before you know it, he's back to that again. The dog returns to his own vomit. And the world is like this. That is, that there are some people who are not saved, who, like this girl I met at Greenwood, get so involved in sin that it even disgusts them. We think the world, they can handle anything. But they are even disgusted by what they're doing. And they revolt and they say, I've got to get this out of my system. And they turn and they try to live like a believer, even though they haven't received new life. And it says, as a dog returns to his own vomit. And before you know it, lasting change doesn't result. But in fact, a lot of times when they revert to their sin again, it is worse than at the beginning. And the next little proverb is not quoted from the Bible. Apparently it was a known proverb that people would have known about. A sow having washed who were wallowing in the mire. Apparently it was documented somewhere even a couple hundred years before this would have been written. And the story, as I understand, goes something like this, that this pig, she saw the nice ladies of the town, you know, walking around. They'd go to the bathhouse and they'd get all dressed up and everything, and they would walk out so nice and ladylike. And the sow decided that that's something that would be nice to be, nice lady like that. So the sow decided to wash, and the sow, after washing up and putting on perfume and so forth, put the ring in the nose. Maybe, I don't know. That's coming back now, but has got all dolled up and starts walking down the street like one of the sophisticated ladies, and all is going well until, right, she sees the big pile of mud, and before you know it, oh, doesn't that feel good, and she's back to wallowing in the mire. And as it's happened, according to the true proverb, the sow, having washed, returns to her wallowing in the mire. It's a picture of the same thing now. The sow, by being what she is, reverts back to the only thing she knows. Now, what could have helped this dog and this sow? Let's try and help him out. How is it that we could have made this dog not return to his vomit and this sow not returning to the wallowing in the mire? Well, why did the sow return? Because she was a sow. Why did the dog return to eating his vomit? Because he's a dog. There's not really much you can do for them. Unless you somehow change their very nature. I mean, unless you made this dog, like, turned it into a lamb or something like that. That would work, you know, then he wouldn't hurt a sow. But that, I mean, that would require a miracle. Well, that's just it. In order to change our nature from what it was, in order to something that won't just revert back to what it had before, it requires a miracle of changing our nature from some dog or sow into a lamb. I mean, into something that has a different nature that doesn't do those things. The only hope is new life from outside of ourself. Now, this phrase that's used about these, it says at the end of verse 20, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. This phrase occurs another time in the Bible, and it actually occurs in relation to a similar topic, and if we can look at that. It's in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and begin reading at verse 43.
the Lord Jesus says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first." There's our phrase. In fact, it's a similar thing that's happened here. There's someone with uncleanness in them, and by one means or another, this is ejected out of them, this unclean spirit and so forth, is evicted. But what happens? Well, he comes back after not finding rest anywhere else and finds three descriptions of the house, of the person. It's swept, it's in order, and most importantly, it's empty. It's because it's empty that he goes with seven others and brings them back. And this is the picture of the person who has outwardly reformed themselves. That is, they start living like the Christian life, but they don't possess the Christian life. In other words, they're trying to live the Christian life, but they don't have Christ inside, which means it is empty inside. Now, what would keep this, you know, this spirit at bay and keep this uncleanness from coming back in? Well, if he came back and found the place clean and swept and occupied by a strong man, say the Lord, well, then he couldn't do that. That is the difference. And so many times we see people who decide to live the Christian life and they don't possess the Christian life. And you ask them about the new birth and they say, "No, not, I'm not born again, but I'm living the Christian life." And it's a recipe for disaster. May we be able to remember these things as we share the gospel with people, to give them not only an explanation of the gospel, but to give them the word of God, to pray for them that as we speak to them, the Holy Spirit himself will be speaking in a special way to the heart of that person. And may we also remember that things that are born of the flesh are flesh. Things that are born of the Spirit are spirit. And that the new birth is something that takes place between that person and the Lord. And we just present the message. We do not actually bring about the new birth through shifting emotional dials and so forth. And may we warn those who we see that are out trying to reform themselves, trying to live a better, are disgusted by certain things they see in themselves, yet not going to the Lord Jesus for salvation, but only saying, "Well, I'm going to start living better now." May we warn them of the futility in that unless the house is filled, no real change will come about. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the change that he offers us is truly nothing short of a new life, something outside of ourselves. We thank you that he offers us something that we didn't have before. The Lord Jesus says he gives us peace, and he gives it to us not as the world gives. And we thank you that the offer of salvation is something it's not like what we get from the world. It's not like a Band-Aid that's put over our problem. Not of some help that's ultimately futile, but we thank you that he offers us real change, a new life, a life outside of ourselves, a life that can turn the nature of a sow into something new, the nature of a dog into something new. We thank you for him and what he means to us. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.